If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 28, and then we'll skip over to a few verses in chapter 2, which is a retelling. Chapter 2 is a retelling of the creation account of chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The beloved Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, he once stated about human marriage that marriage is a blessing for which good men dwelling with affectionate wives praise God every day they live. Marriage has come down to us from paradise. Oh, the joy, the true, pure, elevated peace and joy which many of us have received through that divinely ordained relationship. We cannot but bless God every time we repeat the dear names of those who are now parts of ourselves. Marriage is the very first gift of God to mankind. It's the very first thing he gave us. It's a gracious bequest. It's an inheritance that he gives to his creation. It's a gift given, meant to bless us, meant to sustain us, meant to make the world a better place. Marriage serves as a picture of God's relationship within the Trinity, the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and how they relate to one another. Marriage serves as a picture of God's relationship with his people, with his chosen people. We see in the Old Testament, marriage is given as a metaphor of God and Israel. In the New Testament, marriage is given as a metaphor of Christ and the church. But unfortunately, marriage is difficult in the context of our sinful and fallen world. This is a world that is filled with sin because of Adam's rebellion. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And just as marriage pictures God's communion with mankind, so divorce also pictures mankind's broken relationship with God because of sinful rebellion. In Jeremiah 3 verse 8, God speaks of sending his people away with a decree of divorce. And he gives this reason: for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel. And divorce is a reality that we have to contend with. It's among the most devastating of all human events. And yet, because of sin, as long as there is marriage, there will always be divorce. But there's another picture of God's grace to his people that we find in Scripture. And that's the picture of remarriage. Hosea 2, beginning in verse 14, pictures a spiritual remarriage. In verse 19, God says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." And in the same way, Adam and Eve, in a pre-sin state, they enjoyed not only marriage with each other, but perfect communion vertically with God. But sin essentially divorced mankind from God, separated us spiritually from Him. And through Christ, mankind can once again be reconciled, remarried, as it were, to God. And so over the next few weeks, on Sunday evenings, we're doing this morning just to introduce the topic, but beginning tonight on Sunday evenings, these are three topics we would like to look at: marriage, divorce, and remarriage. These are touchy, touchy subjects, and I have a helpful diagram to help you understand how touchy this is, if we can go ahead and put that up. Just kind of a chart to help you understand where we are on this. Have we got it? It's very important for them to understand. We can't keep preaching without this chart. The pressure on the sound people is amazing. We need the chart. Do we have it? There, this is the chart. So my sermon this morning is entitled, "What the Bible Says About Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage," and I wish I had the suit that this guy has. And so I need to tell you up front, I'm a nice guy. Don't get mad at me, because I'm just going to try to tell you over the next 13 weeks what the Bible says about this. We can take the chart down now. I think they have it memorized at this point. And this is touchy. This is a subject that has split Christians. It has split marriages. It has split churches, because it is so emotionally fraught with peril for us. Now, some might say, why not just look at marriage, because that's the happy part? And the temptation is overwhelming. Divorce and remarriage don't seem like very uplifting topics, but I want to give you four reasons why we need to look at all of these topics together, just to kind of get us going in the right direction. Here's the first reason. Scripture deals with these issues. That's the first reason. Scripture deals with it. And as those who believe 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, it behooves us that since to believe that if God believes it's useful, then we ought to believe it's useful as well. And by the way, this is not just a study for the married. This is a study for all of us in the body of Christ. You notice that there's no caveats in 2 Timothy 3:16. There's no, unless you happen to be in this category or this demographic. All Scripture is profitable to us. Here's another reason we need to do all of these. They may not always be emotionally uplifting, but they're real. And I'd like to demonstrate this. If you have been either personally or with family members or friends touched in some way by divorce, would you raise your hand? I rest my case. It is a part of our lives. It is a part of what happens to us. Here's a third reason. The Church of Jesus Christ, in my estimation, is under-equipped to understand divorce and remarriage. We're under-equipped. As a matter of fact, the default position in many traditions is simply to shun and distance themselves from precious believers who have had horrible marital difficulties, had marriages just come apart for one reason or another. More often than not, divorced people are treated as second-class citizens in the body of Christ, as if divorce is either always a sin or maybe always an unforgivable sin. There is a percentage of people who claim Christ who believe that divorce is unforgivable, that the cross of Christ can cover everything else, but for some reason, it just can't cover that. And so I want you to be equipped. I want you to be equipped to understand how to be. There's six words I want you to be. You ready to write these down? Tender, patient. You got that? And then tender and patient. And then tender and patient. Because generally speaking, the Church of Jesus Christ is harsh and judgmental. And we don't want to be that. Here's one more reason. I want to elevate our view of marriage so that marriages are more God-honoring and put a healthy fear of the devastation of divorce in all of us. Elevate marriage, put a healthy fear of divorce. What I'm going to attempt to demonstrate is that God does allow for divorce in certain circumstances, and that's His grace, that's His kindness. But it still stains everyone. It still injures everyone. I also hope to instill in you a deep yearning to live in a manner worthy of the gospel in the most intimate of all human relationships, and that is marriage. And more often than not, it seems that we will be nice to everyone else except our spouses. Should be the opposite. Well, these issues have been hot buttons. In fact, I'm going to show you in later messages for centuries in the church. The Puritans debated the very issues we're going to talk about, the triad of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, the topic of marriage is generally easier to understand and it enjoys broad agreement. Pretty much everybody agrees on certain aspects of marriage from Scripture. But when you get to divorce and remarriage, it gets really sticky. And it's really one of the greatest puzzles in Scripture and attempts to oversimplify these issues and turn them into lists, to-do lists and not to-do lists. It doesn't work. It fails. We can't do that. And we succumb to what some have called Christian mythology. Christian mythology is when the Church of Jesus Christ repeats things so many times that we believe them to be true simply because it's been said all of the time. I'll give you an example. God blesses a church wedding. I believe that. What does that mean in reality? It means that if somebody gets married and walks down this aisle instead of going to a park and doing it there, that's a little bit more heavenly. That is Christian mythology because there's no place in Scripture that says this. How many church weddings were there in the Bible? Zero. Greek word for zero is el zippo. There's nothing. But that's Christian mythology, and I have seen people in my office get angry. I want my kids to have a church wedding because it's better. It's mythology. So we don't want to believe mythology. We want to believe Scripture and Scripture alone. I'll give you an example. In the process of making my decision to tackle an overview of these subjects, I talked to a fellow pastor, and he's a man with multiple graduate degrees, way better mind than I'll ever have. And I expected a really long and detailed answer when I asked him his assessment of how clear is Scripture about divorce and remarriage. I said, what do you think of those issues? And he gave me one word. He said, it's muddy. It's muddy. It's a difficult issue. The problem has seemed to be what Scripture teaches concerning divorce and remarriage has often had little relevance to real-world situations. And that puts us in a puzzle because we believe in the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And all of a sudden, when Christian mythology doesn't seem to apply to real life, there's a disconnect. And that makes us very uncomfortable and that bothers us. I'm going to give you some stunning examples of what people have done to try to get around that. For example, it is very common today for women to be counseled to hope that their abusive husbands will commit adultery so that they can get out of a marriage. In other words, I hope he sins more. We would never say that. The theoretical scenarios that are set up by writers and commentators of Scripture, frankly, simply don't come close to covering the scope of actual situations covered by the church because everyone is totally different. And if you fall between the cracks of those so-called typical situations, then we just start making things up. And now we have no shepherding happening, and worse, we have oppressive shepherding happening. We have what some have labeled church abuse, where the church oppresses those who most need our help and need us to come alongside them. And it almost seems like there's a disconnect between what Scripture teaches and real-life situations. I would never say that. I would say there's a disconnect between the Christian mythology that's been taught and real-life situations, but Scripture always applies. So here's what we're going to do. Here's my goal. I want to show that what Scripture teaches on the triad, the trio of marriage and divorce and remarriage is applicable to every real-world situation. And there's not a disconnect between what the Bible says and between real life, that they fit perfectly together. And so today what I want to do is not so much an exposition of one particular text, although we are going to return to Genesis 1 and 2 for a bit. I mostly just want to lay the groundwork for our Sunday night series because this is a complicated topic, and it's one that requires us to stop and take a deep breath and unpack it slowly. So here's my game plan just for today. I want to give you a brief overview of the series. I want to tell you what's coming beginning tonight on Sunday nights. And then I'd like to just introduce you to a theology of marriage. I just want to give you an introduction to that. I want to talk about the origin and definition of marriage. I want to talk about the nature of marriage. What's it like? And I want to talk about the purpose of marriage. Why did God invent marriage? Why did he do that? So let me just talk about the whole series first. And this is my commercial to you. If you come tonight, by the way, if you have not done one of the surveys that we sent out by email, I'm going to have a paper copy for you tonight because I want to see if you perceive that you learn anything. So you'll take one tonight, and if you stay for the whole series, I'll give you another one as well. But here's the whole series. First of all, I want to do four messages. We'll begin tonight building this basic theology of marriage. I think that teaching on marriage in the church has tended a lot of times to be very technique driven. What do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that faithful expositors of God's word will at times faithfully walk through a book of the Bible, and all of a sudden when they get to marriage, they start pulling on secular psychology for techniques and tips and tidbits to throw out at you, and all of a sudden we teach marriage as almost a stand-up comedy routine that we're supposed to just joke about. And I think that tips and techniques are helpful, but I don't think that's what we really ought to focus on. Because generally what I have seen is that tips and techniques, here's 50 ways to be a good husband or here's 50 ways to be a good wife, if tips and techniques leave out why God instituted marriage in the first place and what the nature of marriage is, then you don't have a context. It's like trying to teach somebody how to fly a plane without them having ever been in a plane. You need to understand it. And this can slide into a selfishly motivated view of marriage where teaching on marriage in the church is how to get my needs met, how to use my spouse to get what I want. And that's precisely the opposite of what marriage is. If there isn't the proper foundation of the bigger divine picture of marriage, then we slide into that overly earthy look at marriage. We need to see it for what it is. It's a glorious, heaven-sent institution given by God, and it is holy. It is amazing. We talked about this at the wedding we did yesterday with Zach and Hannah. We talked about why would you do a wedding which is a portrait of Jesus Christ without mentioning who the painter is, without mentioning the artist. We go to the artist. Ultimately, when you teach techniques in the church, if the techniques don't work, then the marriage goes from a blessing to a battlefield. And so our approach is going to be a little different. I just want to saturate you in what the Bible says about marriage. I want you to think the same way Scripture does, and your behavior will follow your thinking automatically. You don't need to have techniques. One guy wrote that, men, you should put a teddy bear in the freezer so that when your wife gets to the back of the freezer, she sees this teddy bear. Well, what if your wife doesn't want a freezer in the teddy bear? And what if she throws it at you because you put a freezer in the teddy bear? That's going to hurt. That's an example of a technique. There's a whole chapter in a book about that. I don't know what they call it, the teddy bear chapter or something. Instead, it's husbands, love your wives in an understanding manner. What does that mean? Well, ask her if she wants the teddy bear in the freezer or not. See, how you think about marriage will determine your behavior. You can't memorize lists of techniques. So we just want to saturate in what Scripture says. I'm just going to give you seven principles of marriage over the next four messages that I think will help you see the amazing and the unique nature of this mysterious and most intimate of human relationships. Tonight, we're going to revisit something I did a couple of years ago. We're going to revisit the principle of marriage as a reflection of the Trinity. The Trinity is the foundation and the model of marriage, and this is good because it points us upward to the Lord as it ought to. Second principle we'll look at, and then we'll do two at a time from then on, the principle of mutual belonging, that marriage involves an ownership of sorts. There are major implications for this on how a couple treats each other, that you don't belong just to yourself. This is not 1 + 1 = 2. This is 1 + 1 erases 1 + 1 and becomes 1. It's a difference. There's the principle of mutual love. Now, you might think, well, that's the most obvious thing. But in, for example, the Apostle Paul's day, in his culture, the idea of loving your spouse was fairly rare. That was not, no, you loved your best friend, you loved your kids, you loved your mom, but loving your wife? That's odd. My wife is here to clean the house and to make babies. Loving your husband? That's odd. My husband is here to make sure I don't starve to death, to give me a place to live and to produce children for me. And so when the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives, all these Greeks are going, what? That's new. So we want to revisit that. There's the principle of protection, that a husband is given to a wife to cherish and to provide and to protect. And what do husbands protect from? Two things from Scripture. Husbands protect from outside stresses, and husbands protect their wives from their own sin nature, from the husband's sin nature. That's what we protect from. Then there's the principle of help. The wife isn't just commanded to submit to her husband just out of some whim of God, as if in heaven there was some sort of divine rock, paper, scissors, and the wife's lost and the husband's got to be in charge. There's a context, there's a reason, there's a driving purpose, and that purpose is help. To be a help to her husband. The sixth principle, we're going to look at the principle of loving intimacy, that God created a mysterious union that he first called one flesh, which includes this amazing gift of sexual intimacy, which bonds a married couple together in ways that we really can't even grasp. And then finally, really the result of all of these, we have the principle of family. Every covenant in Scripture has an expansion to it, that if you're faithful to the covenant, it grows. The benefits bless you and grow over time. And that's what happens as a result of marriage. Generally speaking, it further expands into the blessing of family. The expected and joyful outcome, the creation of this little network of people who all love each other. So we'll build the theology of marriage. Then we need to examine what Scripture teaches us when sin overwhelms a marriage, either with both spouses or just one. I'm not going to ask you to do this, but I think if I asked how many of you feel fully equipped to counsel somebody in the midst of a potential divorce situation, I don't think many of you would raise your hands, because it is muddy, it is difficult, and that's what I want to help equip you with. I want to talk about why divorce exists. God never commands divorce. He never joyfully endorses divorce, but he does allow for it, and he does it for two reasons. The first one is as a judgment on sinful mankind, and the second one is as a mercy to keep people, especially oppressed spouses, from living an entire life of misery just for the sake of appearances or for keeping their church's rules. That's why it exists. I want to explore the tragedy of adultery. See what Scripture says about it. And when do you hope? When do you let go? What is a definition of adultery? And so forth. I want to explore the tragedy of abandonment. Professing Christians abandon their spouses. This happens. It's happened in this church. It happens in churches all over the country. It does happen. We want to talk about when do you hope? When do you let go? And then we're going to delve into some waters rarely seen in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'll bet that none of you almost have ever heard a sermon on this, because the church avoids this topic like the plague, as if it doesn't exist. And that is the topic of abuse in marriage. We don't talk about it, but it happens. It's happened in this church. It happens in churches all over the country. We're going to talk about what is abuse. Is it a form of abandonment of one's marriage? We're going to talk about if in a marriage characterized by one or both abusive spouses, when do you hope? When do you let go? When do you acknowledge reality? How does this relate to salvation and soteriology? Because there is a salvation element at work in this issue as well. And then I want to make the case that with some very clear exceptions, divorce in Scripture is allowed not only for relief from oppression, but also with the assumption of remarriage. That divorce always goes with the assumption of remarriage. I'm going to spend one message looking at remarriage in general. It's a gift from God. It's a grace. It is putting retreads on flat tires. It is just a nice thing for God to do. But I'm going to spend the final message looking at one of the most controversial issues, I think, in the church today. Who can be remarried? Who can do that? And who gets to make that decision? So, one of the challenges with these three topics, especially the last two, divorce and remarriage, is there's so much overlap, because when Scripture generally speaks of one, it immediately speaks of the other. And so I'm going to try to divide them, but you're going to hear me repeating myself. I'm not going crazy. I'm doing that on purpose. I just want to repeat these topics so that you understand it. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. That's the preview. Let's talk about the theology of marriage. I just want to introduce this to you for a little bit. I want to look at the origin and definition of marriage, and then the nature of marriage, and then the purpose of marriage. Not only did God create mankind, the man and the woman were created for marriage. Marriage was not an afterthought. God didn't say, here's a man, here's a woman. Oh, hey, I have an idea. That wasn't it. He created a man. He said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That was not, by the way, a dawning realization on the part of God. He's simply revealing his mind. He never intended for the man to be alone. He always intended to create a woman for him. Both the origin and definition of marriage are found in Genesis 2, 18 through 25 that we just read a few minutes ago. Genesis 2, 18 initiates this gift to humanity when God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And based on those verses that we read all the way through to the end of chapter 2, there's five basic components to a definition of marriage that I think will be helpful to you. Four of them are explicit right there in the text, and one we could say is logically implied, but it has scriptural support elsewhere. So here are these five basic components to our definition of marriage. First of all, marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, I preached that 100 years ago, and they would say, why did you include that? Isn't that obvious? Now we have to say that out loud, because the rest of the world would say marriage is between any two breathing creatures of any type whatsoever. In verse 22, God made a woman and brought him to the man. Mankind does not get to reinvent the definition of marriage. They don't get to do that. It's God's gift to humanity, not their gift. The second part, marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage is exclusive. It is exclusive. Not only does verse 18 say that God will make one helper for the one man, verse 24 states that the two shall become one flesh. This is an intimate picture of what some have termed bi-unity, that there's two and yet they're one. Marriage is exclusive. Here's a third component. Marriage is exclusive for a lifetime. Marriage is exclusive for a lifetime. You can't say, well, marriage is between the man and woman, got that. Marriage is exclusive, got that. I'm going to make it exclusive one at a time. We call that serial monogamy, right? That's not what God intended. It's for a lifetime. Verse 24 says that the man is to hold fast to his wife. The older versions say leave and what? Cleave, right? I always thought cleave was to cut something in half, so that was something difficult for me to understand. So I like hold fast. But it's important to understand the grammar here. It's a perfect word, perfect verb. It's a command, an imperative, meaning hold fast and don't ever stop. You don't ever stop. It's a permanent arrangement. This lifetime component is supported elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 7:2, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And then we see Matthew 22, that in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage. Marriage is a human institution for earth. And that's another topic for another day. Here's a fourth component. The marriage is created before God. The marriage is created before God. And this is important because this doesn't imply that marriage is created before God if you happen to love God. And if you don't love God, then you can do whatever you want. Marriage is created before God whether you love God or not, because he made it. It's his gift. Because not only did God create marriage, but in verse 23, when Adam says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What is that? We can take that as the very first wedding vow. It's a wedding vow. It's a commitment. She is flesh of my flesh. The marriage commitment is made before whom? Before God. Whether the spouses acknowledge God or not, as part of the creator and creature relationship. In other words, marriage is given to humanity, not to Christians. Does that make sense? So we have to acknowledge that and understand that. So when your unbelieving friends come to you and say, our marriage is falling apart, you don't say, hey, I'm sorry, marriage isn't for you anyway. You say, well, let me see if I can help. One more component, and this is one that's not explicit in the text, but there's an implication of it. Marriage is created before God, and marriage is created before others. There is a community aspect to marriage. Now, why is it not in this text? Because there wasn't a community yet. There was just Adam and Eve and God. Adam and Eve had no other witnesses to their marriage, but the community aspect of marriage is very evident in other portions of Scripture. How do we know this? Because the dissolution of a marriage, the divorce, impacts so many people. In other words, other people are counting on your marriage to be excellent. Who's the first one we would say are counting on your marriage to be excellent? Your children. They're counting on that. Let me give you an example of how a marriage that falls apart pollutes everyone. It's a passage we're going to look at in detail in a few weeks. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That sounds pretty harsh. But did you catch this? Jesus gives an example of a woman whose husband has divorced her for some frivolous reason. One school of thought in Jesus' day was that you could divorce your wife if she burnt your dinner or didn't like your mother. That there were any reason. But here's the example. He says, this divorced woman who is divorced for ridiculous reasons, she's made to commit adultery? That sounds harsh. That sounds ungracious. What did Jesus mean by that? Did he mean that she's being forced to sin? In some cases, that's true, and I'll explain that in a few weeks. But the point Jesus is making is not to give a legislation of everybody who gets divorced or even marries a divorced person, they're all adulterers. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is divorce pollutes everyone around it. It makes everyone around it dirty and tainted. And so marriage is not only before God, it's before your community. Every couple that I've ever officiated their wedding, I tell them, you better make this work because I'm publicly giving my stamp of approval to this. And I've had one couple that I've married that since divorced. And I wrote them each about a 25-page letter. And I told them, you need to reconcile. You need to get back before God because I publicly endorsed you. And I made a list of everybody I could think of that they hurt. Because when divorce happens, it hurts so many. All right, now we know the origin and definition. What's the nature of marriage? In other words, what's the flavor of this arrangement between the man and the woman? There's generally three views of the nature of marriage that have been prominent. And I think this is important for us to understand because sometimes we fall into some of the views that we wouldn't agree with, even though we don't know it. So let me go through these for you. I think this is important for you. First of all, the first view is marriage as a sacrament. Marriage as a sacrament. In other words, marriage is based in church law. So here's the key phrases. Marriage is a sacrament, marriage based in church law. The sacramental view is the product of church tradition, and really the person who started this was Augustine. Augustine did a lot of good things. The sacramental view of marriage is not one of them. The Roman Catholic Church officially codified marriage as one of seven sacraments at the Council of Trent in the 1500s, and now it's become one of the seven ways that the grace of God accrues towards salvation. In other words, it's a divine savings account to help you do really good things, and the Catholic Church has said being married is one of those good things, and that helps you get saved. But this makes marriage and makes marriage vows to have some sort of mystical powers, right? Nothing in Scripture speaks of marriage as dispensing grace. Now, marriage does provide the means to provide human life, but it never is said to give spiritual life. Marriage as a sacrament also has another byproduct to it. It puts husbands and wives in the Roman Catholic Church completely under their domination and control. That's never been the case scripturally. By the way, all of you right now, you're all good Protestants unless you're visiting with us and you're Catholic and we love you. We're thankful that you're here to hear the gospel. You all say, I'm a good Protestant. I would never believe in the church making the law about marriage. Very easy to disagree with that. A lot of sources I've read from conservative evangelicals talk about couples getting the church's permission to marry or couples getting the elders' permission to marry. Do I, as your pastor, or do our elders as spiritual leaders really have the authority to say you can't get married? It's not in Scripture. Now, I can tell you this. I do have the authority to tell you, here's 37 reasons why if you marry this guy, he's going to ruin your life. I can admonish from 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But if we want to be fair, the context of that passage is not about marriage. It's just be wise. Don't get in any kind of partnership with unbelievers that's going to make your life miserable. We can personally decide not to endorse an upcoming marriage. I mean, for me as an elder, if I think of a marriage as a bad idea for a number of reasons, I may personally decide not to officiate. I may personally decide not to even be there. But when they're married, scripturally speaking, that marriage is before God. And so it's there. And we'll talk more about this in a later message, but thinking that church law controls marriage comes dangerously close to being Roman Catholic. And we don't want to do that. So Orthodox Christianity would hardly reject the sacramental view of marriage. It turns marriage essentially into a works-based salvation. We all reject that. Here's a second view of marriage, though. Marriage as a contract. Marriage as a contract based in civil law. So we go from church law to civil law. Marriage is a contract based in civil law. Now, this is one that might be a little bit of a surprise to you. This is a view of marriage rooted in civil law where the law of the land is the ultimate authority. The marriage is viewed as a contract. It's an agreement that you get into for your own benefit. And here's the spiritual downside to the contract view of marriage. The contract view says, I will make a contract with you as my spouse conditioned on you fulfilling all your obligations to our marriage. And you say, oh, that sounds crazy. Well, we legalize that view of marriage in legally binding documents we call prenuptial agreements. That's a contract view of marriage. And we sign marriage licenses. I signed one yesterday. We have marriage certificates given from the state. Now, why do we do this? Why do I sign a marriage certificate or marriage license? Why don't I civilly disobey? Because it's not worth disobeying over. You know why we sign marriage licenses? It's just to be nice. That's all it is. The reality is, though, that the contract view of marriage, the civil law view of marriage, is not found in Scripture. The Bible never authorizes the human government to have any say in marriage at all. Our desire is to obey the government. That's an easy way to do it. Hey, I'll sign marriage certificates all day long. That's fine. But in most legal systems, there's no law against a couple just living together without a marriage or without a marriage license. And some Christians might decide to get married before God and before their church and not even worry about the marriage license. Would I do that wedding? Sure. Because the state honestly doesn't have that authority. It's something that we graciously grant to them. One of the dangers, though, of the contract view of marriage, state-authorized marriage, what does the state of California, what does the federal government now think that they can do with marriage? They think they can redefine it. And so that's why we reject the contract view. It's not a sacrament. It's not a contract. Here's the view of marriage that we would hold to. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant, and it's not based in church law, it's not based in civil law, it's based in divine law. Marriage is a covenant based in divine law. It's a solemn commitment with promises and obligations. It does incorporate some of the features of a contract, but it's higher and it's loftier. It's lofty because one spouse's agreement to keeping the marriage isn't contingent on the other spouse's agreement to keeping the marriage, that I will be a faithful husband regardless of what you do. I will be a faithful wife regardless of what you do, because it's a covenant. Covenant view of marriage is strongly supported in Scripture. Let me give you a few places here. It's implied in Genesis 2:24, the leave and the hold fast, leave and cleave. This is covenant language. This is, I am leaving one covenant, I am finished with one covenant, that is with my parents, and I am entering into a new covenant. It's covenant language. Marriage as a covenant is obviously stated in Proverbs 2:17. Proverbs 2:17 condemns an adulterous woman as one who, quotes, forgets the covenant of her God. She's forgetting the covenant of marriage. Malachi 2:14 defines marriage as taking, quote, a wife by covenant. It fits the pattern of covenants in Scripture. In all the covenants found in Scripture, there's great blessings for obedience. There's consequences for disobedience, and that happens in marriage as well. There's the blessing of companionship and intimacy and offspring, but there's also the consequences of pain and life-altering sins and divorce if you break that covenant. I think the covenantal view of marriage most accurately reflects the very high regard for marriage that Jesus gave. Matthew 19, we'll look at this in detail in a few weeks. Pharisees came to Jesus and they wanted an out. And they wanted him to interpret Deuteronomy 24, which talks about divorce. And basically they wanted him to say, yeah, you can get rid of your wives whatever you want. No problem. Well, what he did instead was to return them all the way back to Genesis to remind them of the foundation of marriage. And he quotes to them, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The covenantal view most accurately reflects the high regard for marriage that Peter gives in his portrait of marriage in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And of course, the covenantal view of marriage most accurately reflects the high regard for marriage that Paul gives. Paul writes extensively on marriage. He saw marriage as under the authority, under the banner of Christ. What does it mean that marriage is under the banner of Christ? A banner is a flag that you take your marriage and you plant a flag that says this marriage is based under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a high, lofty view that we have covenanted with one another just as Christ has covenanted with me to save me. 2 Corinthians 7, marital obligations were to be fulfilled for the sake of Christ. He outlined the honorable state of marriage in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 4. He gives detailed instructions concerning the roles in marriage in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. In fact, speaking of Ephesians, let me paint a broader context for you. In Ephesians, his teaching on marriage in chapter 5, it ought to be seen in the larger context of the book. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, larger context. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, listen to this, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What is the marriage relationship in the context of Ephesians where God's will is to unite all things? That he's going to bring his plan all together. The marriage relationship reflects the headship of Christ, which is ultimately what will bring all things together. In other words, if in my marriage I say I want to reflect intimately exactly what Jesus Christ has commanded, it says I'm going along with his overall plan for humanity. Does that make sense? So the covenantal view of marriage is the only appropriate view of marriage. But is the marriage covenant an unbreakable covenant? I'll answer that in 8 weeks. So you'll have to wait on that one. The implications of the covenant of marriage are immense. And I thought of 15. I'll just give you four of them. The implications of a marriage as a covenant. First of all, unconditional love is built into the fabric of marriage. Unconditional love is built into the fabric of marriage. This answers so many questions. Well, how long do I need to put up with dot, dot, dot? I've heard that 1,000 times in my counseling office. Unconditional love is built into the fabric of marriage. We reflect this in the classic marriage vows, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness as in health. Somebody getting married dishonestly, what they're really thinking is for better, for richer, or for health. But if we really believed, for example, the contractual view, the contract view of marriage, our marriage vows would be more like this. I promise to love you as long as I feel like it. That'd make for an unexciting wedding. Unconditional love is built into the fabric of marriage. Here's a second implication of marriage as a covenant. God becomes the central motivator in marriage. God becomes the central motivator in marriage. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:25 tells husbands to look to Christ as the model of how to be a husband. 1 Peter 3:7 tells husbands that their prayers will be hindered if they willfully dishonor their wives. This goes both ways, by the way. God becomes the central motivator in marriage, not getting my needs met, not even the self-motivated pride of I want to be a great husband. It's ultimately, I want to please the Lord. Here's the third implication of marriage as a covenant. It acknowledges God, not the church, and not the state, as the authority and giver of marriage. It becomes God-centered. It gives a greater sense of gravitas, a greater sense of weightiness to the institution of marriage. There's a fourth implication. That is that marriage as a covenant gives greater accountability before God. Greater accountability before God. Listen, marriage is a gift, remember, not to Christians. Marriage is a gift to mankind. And therefore, mankind is responsible to God for marriage. So for the one who refuses to trust Christ as Savior, the one who refuses to acknowledge sin and refuses to repent, refuses to come to the cross of Christ in which he's so freely offered salvation, those will face God in judgment. They'll face God in judgment for having refused salvation, for having lived a life of total selfishness, for having breathed God's air without saying thank you, for having eaten his food without saying thank you, for having walked on his earth without saying thank you, for having drank his water without saying thank you, for using all of his resources. They will be judged, and they will be judged for abusing or even just using God's gift of marriage without acknowledging the giver of marriage. Is it possible for unbelievers to have a happy marriage? Sure. And ironically, they'll be judged for it because they never acknowledge the giver of that gift. Or to the married person who is in Christ, whether you're married to a believer or not really doesn't make any difference. God holds you to be the husband or wife that he's defined, not to manipulate your spouse into making you happy. This is a God-centered covenant. Well, what are the purposes of marriage? Very simple. This is easy. Purpose of marriage is for God's glory and to bless mankind. That's it. Marriage, first of all, is for the glory of God. It's the means by which humanity is to fulfill the mandate to populate the earth and exercise kingly authority as commanded in Genesis. And he gave this amazing way for us to populate the earth. Aren't you glad that God didn't just set up a divine Walmart and say, every time you want a child, go get one? He set up this amazing thing that intimacy in marriage creates obedience to this mandate. It provides this portrait of God's relationship with his people. We'll talk a lot about that tonight. God receives glory when a Christ-exalting marriage demonstrates honor to God through obedience. It's a blessing to the family. It's a testimony of life-changing power. It's a testimony to the gospel. Listen, any spouse who is a believer married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever gets saved, what's the first thing they almost always say? He started being different as a husband. He started treating me differently. Why? Because the Spirit of God in him is teaching him and growing him and making him be more like Christ. There's a big difference between marriages that strive for personal happiness and marriages that strive for God's glory. By the way, instead of reading 5,000 marriage books, guys and gals, every time you're at a crossroads in your marriage trying to figure out what to do, simply ask the question, what would give God the most glory? Then do that thing. There you go, marriage book in one sentence. But marriage is for the blessing of mankind. Talked about this yesterday at Zach and Hannah's wedding. This was fun. Marriage promotes happiness. It is okay to be happy. Genesis 2:18 says that being alone is not good, and so God provides a companion with whom to walk through life. I think for me personally, one of the biggest impacts of this study that I've done is just to be reminded over and over again that my wife is my best friend. To be reminded of that simple fact. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 4, that life is much more easily managed with a partner who uplifts you and who even keeps you warm and gives you strength. Marriage authorizes sexual intimacy. It provides the God-ordained venue for the mysteries and the pleasures of sexual union. It is for human happiness. It's another blessing. It stimulates holiness and Christ-likeness. It's the venue. It's the laboratory in which we demonstrate Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, and the selflessness demonstrated in Romans 15. Listen, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Romans 15, 1 and 2. That's what you do in the marriage. Sylvia and I had a discussion the other day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we reminded ourselves that we are our first neighbor. We are our neighbor. And finally, marriage profits the community. Society and children are best served by stable marriages. Listen, our entire foster care system exists because marriage has failed. That's why it exists. And it costs billions of dollars. It breaks the hearts of countless children. I've spent hours and hours, hundreds of hours with foster children and seen the devastating results of the fact that mom and dad couldn't get their act together. They couldn't quit doing drugs. They couldn't stop hitting each other. They couldn't stop fooling around on each other, and they lost their family. To hear a six-year-old weep and say, "My family failed." Marriage fixes that. Marriage is a blessing. It is what holds society together. Well, this is all just a starting point here. I want to finish up with this. How important is marriage? And honestly, I've asked myself this question. And the reason I ask myself this question is because I want to preach something that hits every one of you, not just some of you. And so I've asked, why is marriage important? I think we can use the Bible itself to illustrate how important marriage is. The Bible is bookended by marriages. Did you know that? It begins with human marriage of Adam and Eve, who for a time enjoyed perfect fellowship, companionship, sexual joy, kinship, communion together. And the Bible ends with another perfect marriage. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" And this is the consummation of Christ's work on the cross, this unbroken, unfettered, unending fellowship and companionship and communion with God, not just for a lifetime, but for eternity. I think marriage ought to be exalted because it is God's living portrait of what he wants to do for us. So the Bible begins this cover with a marriage, and it ends this cover with a marriage. And it behooves us to view it with that same lofty view. And I hope you will. Let's go to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this time to just kind of start the ball rolling here. And I pray it was useful. I pray for each person here who is married right now. I pray, Lord, that at the very least their view of marriage is elevated and that they understand the weightiness and the glory and the gift of this amazing presence that you have given to us. And Lord, for those not married, we all have the opportunity to be around those who are married, and we have an obligation to support them, to uplift them, to encourage them to obedience, to encourage them to relish this gift. And Lord, for our little body here that meets on Young Street, we know for a fact that strong marriages make a strong church. And so we pray for that. And although we do acknowledge the reality of divorce, we would ask you to let its effects touch us minimally, to keep us from that, Lord. And Lord, right here in this room, there may be a marriage or two that only they know is just on the verge of the wheels just coming off. Oh, Lord, I ask for your grace and for your mercy. I ask for them to seek after you. I ask for them, for you to help them to seek the other's good. I ask for you to help them to ask, how can I glorify Christ? Lord, we would ask you to salvage those that seem hopeless. And those that have relatively well-maintained marriages, I pray that they would grow in grace, they would grow in love with you, and let it be seen that one of the godliest things we can do is to just pour ourselves into our spouses. Lord, might we do that all for the glory of Christ, so that the portrait that we demonstrate would accurately paint him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.